I'd like to read three connected portions this evening, please. One from the book of Leviticus, and I suppose a very obvious connection from the book of the Acts, chapter 2, and then a little portion from 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. Reading firstly from the book of Leviticus and chapter 23, and beginning to read at verse number 15. Verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Now, after that, there is a little verse which some of my brethren will attach to this particular feast, and some perhaps will use it as an introduction to the next one. We'll read the verse and probably leave it until we come to the next feast. "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now to the book of the Acts, please, and to the well-known portion at the beginning of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." And to 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 12. And just a very brief reading, beginning at verse number 12. Verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are..." at some of these that are commonly called the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Lord, sometimes referred to as set seasons, sometimes as appointed times, sometimes we call them holy convocations, sometimes they are simply referred to as the festivals of Israel. And I think that most of us will know by now that these were seven great occasions that were dotted through Israel's year. They were like milestones along the way in Israel's spiritual experience during the year, and we have seen that there is a very beautiful order in them, and indeed they come as a very, very great confirmation to us of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We can see here long before the time the very program that now we see being accomplished. We can see it written here centuries before the time, and in a very remarkable and punctual and accurate way these great festivals have been fulfilled with regard to the New Testament assembly. They haven't all been fulfilled, but what has been fulfilled have been fulfilled so accurately that we cannot have any doubt as to the fulfillment of the rest of them. And if I can just remind you again that the one which is introduced first of all is very often not reckoned among the festivals because it was a weekly celebration, and that was the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is held up at the very beginning, I think, as if God was saying, now, this is what I have in mind. It is to this that we are traveling. And after that, in the chapter, we shall see the way, the very difficult way sometimes, by which eventually we shall arrive at the rest of God. It is the mind of God that we should eventually be at rest with him. And this is the way, this is the pathway, and the feasts here really are just an unfolding of the purposes of God and the ways of God until eventually we arrive in the enjoyment of this rest of God. Now, having held up the Sabbath at the very beginning, then the chapter seems almost to begin again in the very same way, and again we read now, these are the feasts of the Lord. Now we read that at the beginning of the chapter, then the Sabbath is introduced, and now we come back to the same words again, these are the feasts of the Lord. We saw then that of the great annual festivals, the very first one was the Passover, and that of course was most important because everything that is afterwards being revealed or being developed is actually based upon the blood of the Lamb, a very important principle that God has nothing and neither have we apart from the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. So everything now is going to be based on this Passover, and we saw that that came in the 14th day of the first month. Now, immediately after the Passover, indeed there wasn't even a single day, there wasn't even an hour intervening, but as the Passover day was drawing to a close, then we find that the great feast of unleavened bread was just beginning, one celebrated on the 14th day and the other beginning on the 15th day, with not even 1 hour intervening between the two. We saw that this was purposeful also because there was a very, very intimate link between the unleavened bread, the message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the message of the Passover. Perhaps we must see primarily something of the holiness of the Lord Jesus here. And we look back to the Passover lamb and remember indeed that it was a lamb without blemish. But then we have seen too the practical side of it. These people cleared the houses completely of leaven. And we saw that in our day there is quite a variety of leaven. And we saw that we shall not really make much progress until we get rid of the leaven. And perhaps the encouragement to getting rid of the leaven is to sort of keep remembering what happened at the Passover. I urge again upon the young believer that if you have any doubt, if you are being torn in any one way toward the world, and if you have any doubt at all as to what your attitude should be to the world, there is one simple thing to do, and that is to get back to Calvary and to sit quietly and look at what they did to him, and look at it in detail. Look at his physical sufferings. Try to understand his physical pain. Try to enumerate all the sufferings that were his at the hands of men, and then ask yourself the question, did the world do this to him? Now, whether it be the world religiously, the world socially, whatever kind of, whatever aspect of the world you may think of, it was the world that did that to him. And I think that when once you stay there and meditate for a little while, then you say, well, I don't want anything to do with that world. I'm living in it, and I've got to make my way through it, but I'll do that just as quietly as I can, and I want nothing to do with a world that did that to him. Now, staying at Calvary will help you to decide firmly your attitude to the world. And then, of course, we get into this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is really holiness. It is sanctification. It is the setting apart of the believer, and the believer's whole life becomes a kind of a celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we saw that in the Corinthian epistle, Paul links these two together. He mentions the Passover. Christ has been slain for us. Now he says, let us keep the feast. And we saw that that had nothing to do with the breaking of bread, but that in fact it was the whole life of the believer that was now becoming like a feast of unleavened bread. It was just holiness. And let us not be afraid of the word holiness, nor afraid of the word sanctification. Sanctification simply means that we are set apart. Holiness is from the same root word, and this is God's design for his people, that having experienced the Passover, now we should be living lives that are like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we have seen that, in fact, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread was running its course, because some of these feasts were only one-day celebrations, and others lasted for longer than that. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it actually lasted for 7 days. But while that feast was running its course, there was a first day of the week in the midst of that celebration. And on that first day of the week, there was another celebration. It was the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. And we were looking last evening in the Gospel at this great truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we saw that indeed so accurately have these feasts been fulfilled that when the priests were slaying the Passover lambs, that in fact on that day our Lord Jesus was being slain for us. And when you come to the first day of the week, that is the day after the Sabbath, or as it is called here, the morrow after the Sabbath, on that very day, which now we call the Lord's Day, when the priests in Jerusalem were actually waving the sheaf of first fruits before Jehovah, on that very day, our Lord was leaving the tomb empty and was coming out alive to become the first fruits of them that slept. So you can see that punctually and accurately and literally these feasts have been fulfilled in the ministry and work and person of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we were looking at last evening. And of course, we have seen that so far, every one of these feasts is referred to, or at least alluded to in some way, in the first epistle to the Corinthians. I think that that gives us encouragement for seeing that these were not just Old Testament rituals. These are not just old Judaistic rituals. These are shadows of something, and we now have the substance. And if we are occupied during these meetings with the shadows, it is only that we might learn something more about the substance and that we might be confirmed in our believing of that. Now, we come to the feast which is very well known as the Feast of Pentecost. And again, of course, we're going to see that this has been, and I use the word again, it has been very punctually fulfilled. Now, of course, you go to Leviticus 23, and the word Pentecost is not used here, and indeed you'll not find the word Pentecost in the Old Testament, because it is, in fact, a Greek word. Now, this feast is called, in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find it called the Feast of Weeks. I think it is, perhaps, in Deuteronomy 16, you'll find it called the Feast of Weeks. Now, the old Hebrew word for that, and they have their own Hebrew way of saying it, but if I pronounce it correctly, they will talk about Shavuot. And Shavuot simply means weeks. And when they talk about the Feast of Shavuot, they mean the Feast of Weeks. And it's called the Feast of Weeks for this reason, that these people were to begin their counting from the day that the sheaf of first fruits was being waved. They were to count 7 Sabbaths after that. And then, having counted 7 Sabbaths complete, they were then to come to the next day, which is the first day of the week again, and that, in fact, would be 50 days. So you have 7 complete weeks between the Feast of First Fruits and the beginning, this day of Pentecost. You have 7 weeks that are complete. And so they called it the Feast of Weeks. Now, some Jews there were, of course, that were referred to as Hellenists, and they were Greek-speaking. And I understand that it is from these Greek-speaking Jews that we get the word Pentecost, because that word in their language would simply mean 50, and it has a reference to the 50 days. So, whether you see it as 7 weeks or 50 days, whether you see it as the Feast of Weeks, as Shavuot, or Pentecost, it is all the same thing now that we are speaking about. Now, when you come to the Acts chapter 2, what we read is this. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, what does that mean? Does it simply mean that the day of Pentecost had arrived? I don't think so. I think that there is more to it than that. I think that what Luke is saying when he writes that chapter is that now we have the fulfillment of what the Feast of Pentecost was all about. He says the day of Pentecost had fully come. It wasn't just a matter of the celebratory day having arrived. It wasn't a matter of an annual feast coming round again. It was the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. It was the fulfillment of the feast. The day of Pentecost had fully come. And to understand what that day of Pentecost really means and what the festival really means, we've got to go to Acts chapter 2 and then eventually to 1 Corinthians 12. Now you'll see how those 3 chapters, 3 portions are very closely connected in this way. That Leviticus 23 looks forward and 1 Corinthians 12 looks backward. And if you say, to what does Leviticus 23 look forward? Then of course the answer is to Acts chapter 2. And if you say that 1 Corinthians 12 looks backward, and you say, to what does it look back? Well, then the answer again is Acts chapter 2. So Leviticus 23 and 1 Corinthians 12 are actually looking in different directions. One looking forward prophetically, the other one looking back retrospectively. And they are both looking to Acts chapter 2. And there the day of Pentecost has fully come. Now, we have got to see what this day of Pentecost really means and to understand some of the fullness and the sweetness and the greatness of it. I think that we've got to look at the shadow and to see just what we can learn of the substance as we look at the shadow in Leviticus 23. Now, we have already mentioned, I think, in an earlier meeting that this great section must be an embarrassment to Seventh-day Adventists. There are people who don't make very much of the first day of the week, and they still cling to the observance of the old Sabbath, you know. Some people do it they've got a doctrine about it. Other people do it in ignorance just, and they talk about the Sabbath, and they speak of the first day of the week as being Sabbath. And you know, of course, that there is great confusion. But the Seventh-day Adventist people, in a doctrinal way, they still cling to the seventh day. And I just don't know what they do here in Leviticus 23, because here over and over again, there is a reference to the morrow after the Sabbath. And the morrow after the Sabbath is, of course, the first day of the week. And it seems indeed as if we are here being prepared for a changeover now from the old Sabbath of Judaism to the first day of the week of the new dispensation. You see, what is happening here, we've got 50 days between the day that they wave the sheaf of first fruits and this day of Pentecost. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that we have these 50 days also. 40 days, you see, our Lord Jesus was showing himself alive. When the priest was waving that sheaf, as we have said, the Lord was coming out of the tomb as the first fruits of them that slept. And then for 40 days he showed himself alive. Our old authorized version says, by many infallible proofs. But I think you probably know that that word infallible is a superfluous word. You don't need to say infallible proofs. You've either got proofs or you haven't got them. And in this instance, we do have them. But the word for proofs is so strong that the translators have thought to put in the word infallible. Here are strong, conclusive proofs that Jesus is alive. And for 40 days, he shows himself alive. Now at the end of those 40 days, and the 40-day period, of course, is a very interesting period in the history of the nation and in the history of some of the individuals that played a big part in the nation's history. 40 days is a very important time. But for 40 days, our Lord shows himself alive, and then at the end of that 40-day period, he goes back to the glory. Now, before he goes, he says to his disciples, now he says, you'll wait here, he says, and you'll tarry, you'll stay at Jerusalem, and the promise of the Father, it will be fulfilled to you. And so, for another 10 days, they actually waited. And then at the end of that 10-day period, we have the day of Pentecost fully come. So exactly on the very day that Israel, unbelieving Israel, would have been celebrating the day of Pentecost, this feast of the waving of these two loaves, on that very day, there was a new thing coming into being. And in a very accurate way and in a very punctual way, this day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. So the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, and it seems that in preparation now for this new era that is being introduced, that indeed we are moving now from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day. Now, having counted this 50 days from the day that you waved the sheaf before the Lord, now says Jehovah, you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now, of course, there had been instruction with regard to a meal offering, and our dear brethren minister to us from the offerings, and they point out to us very beautifully that the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2 is, of course, just a lovely picture of the life and that what we have come to call the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. There is no suffering for sin in the meal offering. There is no death of Christ in the way that we see it in the other offerings, but there are sufferings there, and there is the loveliness of a life lived for the pleasure of God and lived, of course, for the enjoyment of the priestly family as well, because they ate of the meal offering. These people knew about a meal offering, and it had all been described in detail in Leviticus chapter 2. But now we have mention of a new meal offering. And when we come to see what this new meal offering has got to be, we discover that it's got to be two wave loaves. And instructions are given that these are to be made of fine flour. But there's a little difference now. One of the stipulations with regard to the meal offering in Leviticus 2 was that there was to be no leaven in this offering, no leaven in the meal offering in Leviticus 2. But here is a new meal offering, and the stipulation is that these two loaves have got to be baken with leaven. Now you've got a strange thing, a new meal offering. The loaves are two, but the offering is one, and there's got to be leaven, bacon in the loaves. And you begin to wonder, what is all this about? Well, it's a new meal offering. The loaves are two, but the offering is one, and there is fine flour, and there is leaven. Now, I think that you can hardly read it and be familiar with other parts of our New Testament without immediately thinking of a little expression in the Epistle to the Ephesians. When we think that here are two loaves, and yet these two loaves are not two offerings. These two loaves are one offering, and it's a new offering. You know, you can hardly read it without thinking of that expression, that he shall make of the two, he shall make of the twain, one new man. And really, when we come to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we see that here are two peoples being brought together into one, to become one new man. Well, you say that's very, very like what is happening here. Here are two loaves, but this is only one offering. And they are fine flour, and they are baking with leaven. And you say to yourself, fine flour, but that is very like Christ. But bacon with leaven, that is very like me. And of course, this is exactly what is being prefigured here. There is something of Christ here, but there is something also of his people. But the earlier meal offering in chapter 2, you see, it had nothing to do with his people. That earlier meal offering was Christ and Christ only. It was the person of Christ. But here is a new meal offering where there is something of likeness to Christ. But at the same time, there is something of leaven in it, because this is composed of people who, although, as we shall see, are actually filled, indwelt by the Spirit of God, are nevertheless still in the body and still liable to sin. And so there is leaven here. But the wonderful thing is that this indeed is one new man, and he's going to make of the twain one new man. Now, who are these twain? Well, when you go back, that's an old English word for two, of course, and when you go back again to Ephesians chapter 2, then what you discover is this, that Paul is writing principally to Gentiles. He speaks about them as having had no hope. That's how we were. Remarkable, you know, the Jews had a kind of a hope, but we had none. The Jews might have had an earthly hope, but we Gentiles, we didn't have any hope at all. We were without hope. And yet, the wonderful thing has happened, that those who were near, those who were privileged and who had the advantage of Judaism, the advantage of being the people of God, and we poor Gentiles who had no hope and were far away, well, of these two, of both the Jew and the Gentile, he has made one new man, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between them. And I tell you, that was a very definite, a very concrete wall, you might almost say that. It was a very definite wall that was between the two. Because if you and I as poor Gentiles had gone to visit that temple, you know, we'd have come to a certain wall that marked out a court. And upon that wall would have been a very straight and strict and stern notice that this was just as far as Gentiles came. No further, no Gentile can come past this wall. We would have been confined to the court of the Gentiles, and beyond that we could not go. That was our position. There was, in fact, a middle wall. There was a partition. There was a barrier, and we were separated from these Jewish people. But now, there has been a new meal offering come into being, as we shall see, and we shall discover that Jew and Gentile, well, now they are together in one offering, as it were, in one body, as we'll see in a moment or two. And these two loaves are for the pleasure of God, and there is something of Christ in them, fine flour, but there is something of me in them too. There is leaven here, but nevertheless, they are a new meal offering. And then you get this lovely expression, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, there is a very interesting thing. You see, a little bit further back in this chapter, Christ is the first fruits. But now we discover that these loaves are also being called first fruits. And there are two things to notice. One thing to notice is this, that the harvest of which this earlier sheaf was the first fruits was the barley harvest. But a few weeks later, there is now the harvest of wheat. This is the wheat harvest. So when these two loaves are being brought, they are indeed the first fruits. In a sense, it's a different aspect now of the harvest. These are, and then you think of that word in James. And James says, you know, it was of his own will that he begot us by the word of truth, he says, that we might be a kind of first fruits. And this is a lovely thing. The likeness here between Christ and his people. He is the first fruits, and his people too are first fruits of a kind. A kind of first fruits of that great harvest that will be gathered in. The Lord is the first fruits of them that slept. And as we have already seen, there is fine flour and leaven, and that is Christ and me both in this offering. Now, ye shall offer with the bread, and who here is a tremendous burnt offering and a meal offering, and drink offerings, and the sin offerings, and peace offerings? You say, this is Calvary here in all its fullness. 7 lambs, 1 bullock, 2 rams. And you notice that it does not say for burnt offerings. But all these somehow are gathered together, and they shall be for a burnt offering. So here indeed is fullness. 7 lambs, 1 bullock, 2 rams, 10 in all, and all together viewed as one burnt offering unto the Lord. And then, of course, there will be an accompanying meat offering. There will be drink offerings poured upon these others, and the whole thing a sweet savor, a savor of rest unto Jehovah. You see, nothing can come to us until Jehovah finds his rest. And when he finds his rest, that is the most important thing. And after that, we can begin to count our blessings and to enter into what has come to us. But it is a great principle always to be occupied with what Jehovah has found in his Son and in the work of the cross. And here, before we really enter into the joys of the day of Pentecost, we've got to see this, that there has been burnt offering, meat offering, drink offering. Then after that, sin offering and the cross. But it is a great principle always to be occupied with what Jehovah has found in his Son and in the work of the cross. And here, before we really enter into the joys of the day of Pentecost, we've got to see this, that there has been burnt offering, meat offering, drink offering. Then after that, sin offering, and there has been peace offerings, and it seems indeed that what we are looking at here is a whole great wide aspect of the work of the cross. It is the perfections of Calvary. God has been satisfied, not only his heart, but his throne as well. The desires of his heart, the demands of his throne, these have all been fully met, and because of that, he can come out to us in this special way on the day of Pentecost. Now, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. It seems that this preview of Calvary and this preview of the new assembly that is going to come into being, these are being waved before the Lord. They are for his pleasure, all of this. They shall be holy to the Lord and for the benefit, the food of the priestly family. And this has got to be proclaimed, says the chapter, on the self-same day and holy convocation. It is indeed a special day of rest, this day of Pentecost, God and his people resting in the greatness of the work of Christ and also in a new era of the Spirit of God. Now, this is what we have. There may be other references to the day of Pentecost in other parts of our Bible, but this is it in Leviticus chapter 23. And when we come to see the fulfillment of it, then of course you've got to turn over to the Acts chapter 2 passage. And here we see what happens now when the day of Pentecost has fully come, and we see just how this feast now is fulfilled on the very day. They were all with one accord. My brethren will probably change that a little bit, and they will use the word together rather than with one accord. So that these saints were all together, and they were in one place. And who were they? Well, my brethren won't agree exactly. Some think that the 11 apostles are here, and plus Matthias. That means, of course, now there are 12 again. But I'm inclined to widen it out a little bit, and I would think that maybe indeed there were 120 here in this upper room. The 120 are mentioned a little bit further back in chapter 1, and there seems to be a connected reading all the way down. And if that be so, if that's an accurate way of reading it, then I gather that there were in fact 120 disciples here. The number of the disciples was 120. And here they are, and a very interesting question, which maybe my brethren could answer for me, and that is that the word disciple is now being phased out for some reason. We get it over and over and over again in the Gospels. We're going to find it in the Acts only a few times. And when we come to the epistles, we shall not find it at all. Why has the word disciple been phased out? It now is only going to be mentioned just a few times in the book of the Acts, and then we'll get it no more. But here, the disciples number 120, and they're all together, at least that's what I think, and they are together in this, probably in an upper room, though it is not specifically called an upper room, but it probably was. Now, suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Mr. Darby says that this is just a little bit too quiet, that you've got to read it actually, that it was a sudden mighty blast of wind. There is a suddenness and almost a violence connected with the word. And suddenly, this house wherein they were sitting, the whole place is filled with the sound of this mighty blast of the wind, the rushing mighty wind. And then with that, there appeared unto them cloven tongues that looked like tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you know, of course, that after that, they went out and they preached, and all this great multitude heard the message. And you know that 3,000 souls were saved on that day, that remarkable historical day of Pentecost. Well, now you say, that's all right, that would be looking at it historically. What we have in Leviticus 23 is looking at it prophetically. Here we are looking at it historically. But doctrinally, what does it all mean? What has happened? And for the doctrine of it, then you've got to go to that little portion in 1 Corinthians 12. And in days of charismatic confusion, we need to be very clear as to what exactly happened on that day of Pentecost. Now, we have untaught Christians today, and very sadly, they are tarrying, waiting for the Spirit. That's very sad. So much of that has gotten into our hymns, that indeed, in a big section dealing with the Holy Spirit, in some hymn books, there is hardly one hymn that you could sing intelligently. So much so has that idea, that sentiment, gotten into the hymns. So we have these people who tarry, and they pray, and they wait, and they're waiting for the Spirit of God. And you know that is very sad when all the time the Spirit has come. And this is what we have here on this day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has come. Now you say to Paul, well, tell us, Paul, what exactly happened on that day? He says, on that day, he says, there was a baptism in the Spirit. And in that baptism in the Spirit, he says, we were all baptized into one body on that day. Oh, you say, that's like the Ephesian thing again, where the two are being made one, and they're being brought together like two loaves and one offering. Two loaves and one offering, Jew and Gentile together, forming one new man, with no middle wall of partition, with no distinction between them, and together as one new man, like one new meal offering, being brought into this for the pleasure of God. Well, that's exactly what has happened now, and we want to just point out that we need to be very clear and accurate with regard to this baptism in the Spirit. Now, this baptism in the Spirit, it very often gives young believers a good deal of trouble. It did me, and I know that it did others too. When I was a young believer, I had friends who were of a Pentecostal persuasion, and they were good friends of mine, and I went to one or two of their meetings. I don't say I was very much impressed, but I did, as a very young believer, go to one or two of their meetings. During those early years when I didn't know the assembly at all, and I was searching. I'd been brought up among Baptists, and I'd been saved there, and I was looking for something else, and I didn't know the assembly. And during that time, these Pentecostal believers, they became friends of mine. Now, they used to say to me, you know, you're not really in the body of Christ. And they used to upset me. They said, you see, you've never been baptized by the Spirit. I'm using their preposition, which is a wrong preposition. They said, you've never been baptized by the Spirit, so you're not in the body. Oh, they conceded that I was saved all right. They said, don't worry about that. You're saved all right. But then you see, they said there were many people saved who weren't in the body. They said, look at David. Look at King David. And look at Isaiah. Look at Zechariah. And they went over all these saints. And even right up into John Baptist, you see. And they would say, now, no difficulty. They were saved all right. But they weren't part of the body. They said, you've got to be baptized by the Spirit into the body. And that, they said, was not the portion of every believer. Now, if only someone had told me a good deal earlier that they were using the wrong preposition, I think that would have set me thinking on the right track. But I was greatly puzzled by these young believers. They were zealous. They were very zealous. And in some respects, they were very knowledgeable, but they were very ignorant with regard to Greek prepositions. And if only they had seen, and if only I had seen, that baptized by the Spirit is not an intelligent way of saying it, that you only have, in fact, seven references in the New Testament to the baptism in the Spirit, and the preposition is always in. No doubt about that. That's not a matter of opinion. That's not open for dispute. The preposition is always in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. It is always the same preposition, and there are only seven references in all to that baptism. Now, they're very easily remembered. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those are parallel passages. And every time you get it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is John Baptist looking forward, and he says, there's one coming, and he says, he'll baptize in the Holy Ghost and in fire. So, the Lord Jesus is the baptizer, John, you say? John says, yes, he's the baptizer. Oh, but you see, that's not what these young men were teaching me. What they were teaching me was that the Holy Spirit was the baptizer, and that the Holy Spirit somehow would baptize me in power and bring me into the body if I got into the right condition of spirit, if I was in the right condition of soul for it, that he would baptize me into the body and in power. And, they said, this would bring me to a state of holiness. This would bring me to a state of sanctification. And after this, one of the evidences of it would be that I would speak in tongues. And when I heard them speaking in tongues, I didn't know whether I wanted that or not. It seemed so confusing to me, but that's what they said. It was an evidence of baptism in the Spirit, and it brought you onto a spiritual plane. But then what puzzled me was this, you see, that these Corinthians were anything but a spiritual people. Paul says, I have a lot of things I'd like to say to you, but he says, you're carnal. And indeed, he rebuked them over and over again for their carnality. Indeed, sometimes for their sins, he had to rebuke them. They were a carnal people, but they were speaking in tongues. So I could see that this was not true. Speaking in tongues was no evidence of spirituality like these men were preaching. I could see there was something wrong somewhere. And if only I had but known that the preposition was in the Spirit, and not by the Spirit, and not with the Spirit, it might have set me on the right line of thinking. Well, four times then in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record it and all use the preposition in the Spirit. But then when you come to the Acts chapter 1, and the baptism is still future, it's the Lord now who uses it. He says he's going away, and he's going to leave them very soon. He's going up in ascension. And then he promises them. He speaks again about the baptism in the Spirit. Ye shall be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence. Indeed, it was only 10 days. But again, the Lord uses the same preposition, in the Spirit. And then when you come over to the Acts chapter 11, you find now that the apostles are looking back to what has happened. These first five references are looking forward, but now Acts 11 is looking back. And looking back, again there is reference made to the baptism in the Spirit, and the preposition is the same again. And when you come over to 1 Corinthians 12, you have the seventh reference to that baptism, and again it is the same preposition, it is baptism in the Spirit. Now, if you have a baptism,
There are, it has been suggested by many of my brethren, that there are four things that are necessary in every baptism. You've got to have a baptizer. You've got to have a person, a subject for the baptism. You've got to have an element or a medium in which that person will be baptized. And you've got to have a reason. There must be a reason for the baptism. Now, the baptizer on the day of Pentecost is not the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is the risen, glorified head of the new assembly, the Lord Jesus. He is the baptizer. He shall baptize you. And when the Spirit of God eventually comes, John tells us in his gospel that the coming of the Spirit is evidence that Jesus has been glorified. So from an exalted, glorified Christ, this thing is coming. He is the baptizer. Now there's got to be a subject to be baptized. And those who are being baptized here are actually, I think you can call them, the nucleus of this new ecclesia or assembly. This word ecclesia is a lovely word, and it simply means a company that has been called out. They're different people, but they've got things in common with each other, and they're being called out from a hostile world. They're being called out from it. And if you go back into that world, you're denying the very thing that happened here. Here is the formation of a new ecclesia, a people being called out and being brought together. These are now the subjects of this baptism. Now, the holy element or medium in which these people are baptized is the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this room is filled. It filled all the house where they were sitting. Someone has said very aptly that this room became a baptistry. The room is filled with the Spirit. And these people are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The reason for it? To bring into being a body, a new body. These individual disciples are going to be baptized into one body. Oh, you say, I thought that the individual believer was baptized at conversion. Well, you'd have to have another look at that. I don't think it's right. I must say it in all fairness, you know, that some of my dear brethren do see it that way, and some good brethren. But I ask you to see it the other way, the simpler way. That here is the baptism in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The body is brought into being. The assembly is formed. It is the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ. And Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. What happened the night that I was saved was that I was brought into the good of it. But the baptism took place long ago. I was brought into the good of it. You see, the night that I was saved, I got a whole Calvary all to myself. And I was brought into the good of the work of the cross. And the cross was mine, and it became precious to me. But Calvary happened a long time ago. I came into the good of it on the night of my conversion. Pentecost happened a long time ago, but I came into the good of it on the night of my conversion. You see, Paul uses a similar way of speaking when he writes to the Corinthians again, and he says, he speaks about them all being baptized, you know. how our fathers, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, they weren't all baptized. If you want to look at it very, very strictly, they weren't all baptized. But you see, they were all represented at that time. Later on, they come into the good of it all. We have not had, and we don't need to have, an individual baptism in the Spirit, and certainly not by the Spirit. There is a baptism in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is historic, and which is corporal, and unique, and final, and never needs to be repeated. And we come into the good of it on the night of our conversion. So, there is one body. Well, you say it's all doctrine, isn't it? Well, there's a practical side to it. You see, what Paul now says in 1 Corinthians 12 is this. He says, look, this truth ought to come out in your assembly. Oh, I don't mean that the body that he speaks about all down the chapter is the body of Christ. This body here, what he does now, he takes the analogy of the body, of the human body. And he says, look, this great truth of the body, it ought to come out in your assembly. And then he uses some rather interesting, I was going to say amusing, but maybe that wouldn't be a reverent thing to say. But he uses some very interesting illustrations, you see. What kind of a body is this, you see? When the old feet begin to be envious of the hand. And here are the feet, and they're sort of bearing the weight of everything, and they're going where things are difficult, and they're bearing all the other members of the body up, and yet maybe nobody's taking much notice of them. And here are the hands, and they're so skillful, and they're so dexterous, and able to do so much, you see, and they get all the credit, and perhaps the poor feet don't. Well, says Paul now, what are these feet? Are they going to be envious and jealous of the hands? Oh no, there's no need and no room for envy or jealousy when you understand the nature of the body, the feet of their ministry, and the hands of their ministry. And what the one will do, the other can't do, and they do their own ministries, and that's how the body works. What about the ear? Is it going to be jealous of the eye? Oh no, not at all, says Paul. That's not the way the body works. When you really see the nature and the character of the body, these members all fulfill their own function. They fill the place for which they were intended, and there's no jealousy the one of the other. And there's this other problem, you see, where somebody goes into a kind of a sulk and they say, well, if I can't do that, I'm not doing anything, you see. Happens in every meeting. If I can't do what he's doing, I'm not going to do anything, you see. And so you get people that just won't do anything. But then, of course, some of us were brought up in denominations where you get the other extreme, where one member does everything. That's not right either, you see. And every clergyman is a denial of this body truth. So, you say it gets complicated. You know, it really becomes very simple. When you just read it and see the simplicity of it all, that this great body that has been brought into existence on the day of Pentecost by the power, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, who is the holy medium or element in which Christ baptizes the company, to see that this is being reflected in every local company is a very simple thing. Here are brethren in the assembly with different gifts, different ministries. And they minister to the saints. And some saints say, I like the way brother so-and-so says things, I can understand them. And another saint says, you know, his ministry doesn't appeal to me, I'd rather brother so-and-so, you see. Well, we're all different personalities, different temperaments. And that's why God has given us a variety of gifts. And that's why there's a variety of gift in every local assembly, because there's a variety of need and personality. And the one-man ministry spoils that, you see. Well, you say, I don't know what I can do. Well, you better read the list of gifts. And there are several lists of them. And if you somehow have such low thoughts of yourself and of your usefulness, until you come right down to what might be called the very bottom basic thing that Paul mentions. You know, it's a simple word, it's a lovely word. It's the word helps. Helps. And there are people who help who are never heard. People who help who are sometimes not seen. But they help. And you could help. And it needn't be in a vocal way, but you could help. And indeed, you could progress and increase in your helping until, in fact, it would get to the stage that if you stopped helping, the saints would immediately notice that there was something missing. You have an important part to play in the assembly. We're all members of one body. Paul says, look, this great big truth that I would teach in the Ephesian epistle, it ought to be reflected in a local way. The same truth, it ought to come out. And all the time, these loaves are being waved before Jehovah. You see, it's for his pleasure, initially, that all this has been brought into being. And for the priest. And today too, of course, there is a priesthood and a priestly family. And in a sense, I know that we are all priests and all belong to that priesthood. But some of us don't rise to our priestly privilege. Those who do rise to priestly privilege, they appreciate this great truth. They live in the good of it. And they try to guide and mold and instruct the assembly in the light of it. All, as we have said, for the pleasure of Jehovah. So there's a new day here, the first day of the week. There's a new offering, two loaves, one offering. There's a new man, a new assembly. The ecclesia has been brought into being. We are every one of us part of it, and we ought to reflect the privileges and the advantages and the great things into which we have been brought. We ought to reflect these in local testimony. These feasts, I use the word again, we have used it many times, they have been fulfilled punctually, on the very day, accurately and beautifully. Then, after the day of Pentecost, there's a gap. Still we shall see the accuracy. The day of Pentecost has fully come in Acts chapter 2. Then 1 month passes, then another month, then another month. And all these months pass in silence, as it were, until eventually the blowing of trumpets will bring the silence, the gap, to an end. We're in the gap now. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?